this is one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis, the author perhaps best known in modern times for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he pointed out that this is a powerful reason for why we need to go back to older things, older books, older sources. And he makes this argument not because what's old is better, actually. You might think that he would say that. That's not his argument. He says it's not that they don't contain errors or biases. Of course they do. But instead, it's that their blind spots are not the same as our own blind spots. And therefore, they can speak truly into places that we haven't even considered. One of the most tragic things, I think, about our current era is that we don't know history. We really don't understand much that has happened before our own lifetimes. Oh, sure, maybe a few of the major events, but even then, rarely do we know, unless you've been especially well taught, why those things matter. We might know, for example, that the French Revolution was a major turning point in Western civilization, but we don't know why. Well, why did it happen? What exactly changed? What was so important about it? It's this thing, you know, centuries ago, a whole ocean away, why should we care? It actually has everything to do with us, even with democracy, even with how we see the role of government in the world. I'll let you look up the history lesson on your own. But my point is simply that. It's that when we think that the only thing that matters is now, we actually become far more foolish than we otherwise would. Take the supernatural for another example. You and I, living in the Western world after the Enlightenment, after the scientific revolution, we have been taught, the very air that we breathe points us to seeing the world around us almost exclusively in naturalistic, in materialistic terms. Right? Something happens in our world, and most of us, our first reaction isn't, oh, what's God doing? Instead, it's something more like, well, you know, hey, there's been all this bad weather and tornadoes, and that's a result of, you know, pick your answer here, you know, climate change, and then, you know, weather fronts combining and high and low pressure zones, and that makes a tornado. But rarely do we stop to think that, hey, could it be, in fact, the Bible says it is, that God is in control of all of that? That tornado that was formed by, you know, this pressure front, this perfect storm, as it were, of weather variables, is actually happening because the God of the universe declared that it would happen? That might seem very foreign to us. In fact, to most of you, it probably does. Do you realize that in the rest of the world, outside of the West, that's not a foreign concept at all? And in fact, even in our own thinking here in the West, you don't have to go back much further than about 150 years to come across when that would have been a lot more normal of a realization of, oh, God's in charge of everything, even the weather. We're going to see an example of exactly this point out of 2 Peter chapter 3 today. And it's going to be a good challenge for us that we need to reclaim the truth that our world has order and meaning, yes, and we can even discover some of that and understand it, of course, but ultimately that order and meaning are given by God. Our world is not just, very popular scientist has put it, our world is not just simply a watch that was wound up, and then if God exists, or perhaps he doesn't, but however it happened, that now it's just running. It's not true at all. And it's because this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So there's point one, when mockers come, when scoffers scoff, God's people are to remember. This idea of remembering is one that might actually seem a little familiar to you. You might remember it, because Peter brought it back up in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we read all about the false teachers trying to be influencers of the church and how their own character condemned them to God's judgment. And now we finally arrived, third chapter, very end of the book, in chapter 3 here. We're going to see that their teachings, not just the attitudes and the character, but the content of what these false teachers were trying to get across. But part of why it's wrong is that it doesn't reflect reality. So, you and I are called to be a people who remember. Right? Christians are those who look back to what God has said in the past because it's entirely and perfectly relevant for life today and in the future. You know, all throughout history, even since the very beginning, the first century, Christians have been known as an odd people. And one of the ways that we're odd is that we've been known as a very bookish people. That's a phrase that's usually negative. Bookish means like disconnected from reality. You know, all you do is care about books and words. I don't mean it in that way. But I mean Christianity is uniquely based upon studying what God has said, even more so than other religions with different holy texts. And the reason why is because we believe that this is not just inspired in part, that there's not just truth somewhere in the Bible, but that every word has been given by God for our instruction, our building up, ultimately for us to glorify Him as we believe and respond and worship. And it's very different than every other faith in the world. And if you think about it, what are we doing when we read, when we study the Word, when we give so much of our time each Sunday morning? And we do. Honestly, we do. To the Word, what are we doing? We are remembering what God has said, what God has recorded for us. And so here then we have Peter's call. It's to remember what the prophets of old said alongside what Jesus himself had taught. A final day of judgment will come. A day of the Lord, if you want to look at some of other passages with how it's called. And this teaching then was being taught. It was passed forward by the apostles in the early church, right? The ones who were specially commissioned by the Lord to spread the teachings of Jesus. They're saying, hey, not only has he risen and ascended to the right hand of God, but this Jesus will come back. That kingdom that he said is near, it really is near. And the king really is returning. That was the truth that sustained the early church through all kinds of hardship and persecution. That's the truth that Peter wants them to remember. Now, I want to just make one little point here before we move on, because Peter says something that might be easy to miss. Peter says at the end of verse 2, your apostles. It's oddly personal, isn't it? Understand this, apostles were not just religious freelancers, you know, out there kind of doing their thing, and some folks support them and some don't. No, apostles were given to the church. And you and I, this is again one of our cultural things, we're so used to thinking in individualistic terms. We think that our skills, our talents, our opportunities are all about us. You know, it's about us achieving our dreams. It's about us doing what we want to do, fulfilling our hopes. I'm not saying that's entirely bad, but I am saying that when it comes to God's call upon your life, and brother and sister, if you are a Christian, young or old, no matter what you do, I guarantee you God has a call upon your ourselves, not to build up a following, not to make videos that all end with, you know, like, click, subscribe. I've got to get those subscriber numbers up so I'll get more income. That's not what an apostle is. That's not what a servant of God does. Ultimately, what God had given to them was meant for others. It was meant to be shared. It was meant to bless God's people. A little side note then for you is this. Whatever the Lord has entrusted to you with time, talents, skills, opportunities, relationships, that too is to be used for His glory. You are a steward of what God has given you, no less than any apostle or pastor or missionary. What's that looking like? Because here, as we're coming near to the end of 2 Peter, we're seeing two very different pictures, right? There's the one of the false teachers. They saw that their authority, their ability to speak to others, to explain things, perhaps to explain them in a way that built themselves up. They saw that as for themselves. And you thought influencers were a new thing. This is from the first century. It's building up their own following. The other image that Peter keeps giving and keeps returning us to is that of faithfulness. That of what he, to the extent that he's been faithful, he'll mention Paul as well, right? That of true apostles who have been sent, who are pointing to the Savior, who are teaching others how to follow, who are showing what it looks like to be Christian in this life, day in and day out. Which is your pattern? As you go throughout life, as you think through the opportunities you have, maybe the money God has entrusted to you, the time that you have, which pattern do you follow? Now, Peter is making a specific point here. It's likely not one that we've been taught to think is the most important, so I do want to spend some time on that. And I want you to notice that even as we're talking about, you know, this scoffing that's coming, this predictions of the holy prophets, ultimately, we'll see here in a moment, Christ's return, I want you to notice something. His point is the fact of what's going to happen, not the timing of it. Let me repeat that, because with all due respect to those who've come before me, that seems to be something that a lot of folks have gotten the wrong way around, right? You've read books, you've been to conferences, you've heard on the radio that it's all about the timing of Christ's return. I want you to notice that the New Testament is a lot more interested in the fact that he's returning. And that's Peter's motivation here. What Peter is emphasizing is that we need to believe that Christ will return, and because of that fact, we are to live a certain way, even now, in response to that truth. That's his motivation throughout the entire letter. It's not so much, okay, false teachers, you know, next Friday, the king's coming back, you better clean up your act. No, instead it's, the king is coming back. Why are you living this way, given the fact that Jesus will return? What's wrong with you? You can almost see Peter asking here. And that brings us to Peter's major points here at the beginning of this chapter. The first is this. God's people are living in the last days right now. You realize that? You look at verse 3. The very things that Peter is writing about, that he's saying, this is happening, you realize that these last days are where we're at too. Again, sometimes maybe we've misunderstood. We think that's, you know, only the kind of the final events of Revelation. And I get that. It makes a certain amount of sense. That's not normally how the Bible means last days. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a sermon where he quotes from the prophet Joel to the effect of saying that the last days had begun right then, right there in Acts. The time from Christ's ascension to his return. Which means we're still in that same era, aren't we? We're in this Christian era, you might call it. And because we're in the same era as Peter's readers, it means everything that he's saying here tell is if you get me talking about my upbringing, it really is, you know, I just tend to describe it in kind of these leave it to beaver sorts of ways. You know, riding the bike out on the streets late at night, no one's locking doors, it was just great, it was wonderful, and it was. That really was how it actually was for me. And yet, for most of you, that's not how your upbringing was. And some yes, some no, right? Some of you, maybe it was really good, but it looked different than that. Others of you saw perhaps some of the more tragic things of life at a young age. And so if I sat there and I tried to act as if my experience had been true for everyone, that's going to be a real problem, isn't it? Because it wasn't. What I look back on really did happen, and yet it wasn't perfect. I realize I was oblivious to all kinds of things as a child. And that's okay. But I need to understand that the world we live in wasn't some perfect leave-it-to-beaver sitcom. All the more so here, we need to understand that there's no previous era in which Christianity was somehow, you know, righteous and pure and perfect, and we just need to somehow get back to that. No, the kingdom is coming. Right? It's coming. Our king will return. He's not back there. Instead, he's this way. And that's what Peter wants us to see. We are to live in light, yes, of what Christ has done. Amen. But we do that as we anticipate what he will do. We are to remember them, because those who mock Christ forget. They forget what he has done. They forget what he has promised. We must remember rightly. Look at verses 4 to 6. We go a little deeper in this. Speaking of these mockers, Peter writes, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Forever, since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water." So we are to remember, because when mockers mock, they forget. But the point being made by them is the same point made by so many skeptics today. Oh, Christ promised he'd return. Pastor Kevin, you know, last I checked, it's 2024. You know, back when we used to measure time by AD and BC. Say, hey, it's been 2 millennia, and we're still waiting. I mean, come on. Jesus isn't going to return. What's wrong with you Christians? God's promises won't be fulfilled. Now we're going to see Peter's response to the underlying question of that next week. What does it mean? Why is there this delay? So there is an answer. If that's going to keep you up at night, you can read ahead in 2 Peter. Otherwise, we'll get to it next week. But instead, now what he's going to do is he first wants to spend time talking about the wrong assumption that these mockers have. He points out that those who act as if God is not active in our world are forgetting that he actually is, and his very activity and power has changed everything. Not just something somewhere, but everything. Your and my daily experience is only the way it is because God is involved in this world. First things first, Peter writes of how the very powerful and enduring Word of God formed the world in the first place. that God has never done anything earth-shattering, then they're all the more wrong. The God who formed the universe is easily powerful enough to bring about the judgment of the world. How could he not be? That's Peter's first point. A very powerful and enduring word of God that changes everything. In Peter's second point, he notes that the earth is reformed, as it were. Verse 6 refers to the flood of Noah's day, a time when God's word once again reshaped the world. Notice, by the way, the natural means that God used to do that. And so sometimes in the scriptures we see that God just speaks and something happens. God just wills it and so it is. Right? Ananias and Sapphira, after they lie to the Holy Spirit, they just drop dead. Doesn't seem to be any naturalistic cause. It just happens. Other times, though, in the scriptures, God uses means to accomplish his ends. Right? He uses a flood to cleanse the earth. Ultimately, he uses imperfect disciples and apostles all down then through not only that first century, but then faithful Christians through the next. All the way down, so that people in Sioux City, Iowa, would hear and respond to the gospel. It's a gloriously inefficient way to do it, and yet it makes God all the more great. And what he has done since the beginning has led to the salvation of you and I here in this room, and certainly many more around the world. And this is what God does. Here, Peter's point is that God's power has affected the natural world that we all take for granted. We just think, oh, well, you know, it just is. It was, you know, biological processes, you know, however many years ago, and blah, blah, blah. And can't God be in charge of all things? And in fact, as the scripture testifies, he is in charge of all things. And in these two points, Peter wants us to see that these mockers are making assumptions then that are dead wrong. They act as if the world's just always going to continue on. As if either God doesn't exist, or if he does, that he's just on, you know, permanent vacation now, doesn't care. But they've forgotten that God has acted in the past, and dramatically so. They've forgotten that God has promised that he's acting even now. Perhaps not in the ways of, you know, that we sit here and we think, wow, you know, this whole thing was flooded. And get that. I understand there's some change. Doesn't mean he's not acting, though. And what's more, they forget that he has promised that the amazing change that we saw in the flood is going to have a parallel at the end of time. Instead of water, it will be fire, though. If you're looking for something absolutely miraculously astounding, you will see it again if God brings that in our life. Understand this. God will do what he has promised. Mockers may mock, but they forget. Brothers and sisters, we must not join them in the forgetting. One of the ways that the Bible describes forgetting is not just lack of knowledge. It's not just you knew something and, you know, didn't write it down, so it's not coming to mind. It's not that kind of forgetting. There's also an intentional forgetting. It's you've been taught something, you've heard something, and you don't believe it, you don't care to remember it. We as Christians must not be those kinds of people. We are to be those who intentionally remember enough to believe what God has said. Because ultimately, mockers will not mock forever. And that's what we see here as we close in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And so now Peter's been building, he's been showing how these ones are wrong, and now he makes his point. And since God has acted in the past, since God has promised to act in the future, the reality is that this day wicked will receive what they deserve. On the one hand, you might cheer for that. And you should, right? We want a God who is just. We don't want heaven to be like this world. We really don't. We really don't want a heaven where there's still disease and death and disability and all sorts of terrible things. No, we don't want that. We want it to be different. But understand that one of the major ways that it's going to be different is that sin will be judged. It won't just pass under the radar. Certainly it won't be held up triumphantly as if transgression's a great thing. Our culture loves that these days. No. Instead, there is a day that is coming when the wicked will receive judgment. And one of the things that you and I need to realize is the wicked's not just somebody else. It's everyone who does not have their sins covered by Jesus. Brother, sister, student, are you ready for that day? Do you realize that the bad people of the world are not just the folks that are not in political favor right now? It's not just Hitler and Stalin. That seems to be the only folks we can agree on as a culture. Do you realize that the problem of the world is you? And it's me. Long time ago, in the UK, there is a famous author named G.K. Chesterton. And he wrote a letter in response to the newspaper that was asking for, you know, kind of input of, here was the topic they were supposed to comment on, what's wrong with the world? That is pretty good, right? You know, I mean, this could be a quiz you fill out online. Do you know what he wrote? He said, "Dear sirs, the problem with the world is me." He understood. Friends, do you understand that you have sin inside of you, not just simply as a disease, but that this is how you are apart from Jesus? Are you ready for him to return? The Bible says the only way to be ready is to call upon him as your Savior. It is to trust him to deal with the disease, him to pay the penalty, taking the punishment upon himself for your sins. Only then is this not a day for you to fear, but instead a day for you to look forward to and anticipate and rejoice in. Where do you stand with Jesus today? How do you respond to these truths of God in the world? We need to know and believe what our God has done so that we can trust him for what he will do. If you're a Christian this day, that trust continues on, doesn't it? It's not just trust initially for salvation, but it's trust that Christ is at work every day from now until then. And we need to see again and again God's promises and hold to them and, okay, Lord, you're in charge. I'm not. Help me to be faithful this day. Help me to trust my Lord this day. Thank you that even when I falter today, he does not. And this is the Christian life that Peter is calling us to. We are to prize what God has said. We are to prize his words, to read them, to know them, to let what God has said call us to worship and guide us in our thoughts, our aspirations, our dreams for life, our longings, our actions. We need to speak his words to one another. So remind each other of what's true. To be reoriented again and again to, this is what's true. Keep your eyes focused here. Don't be distracted by all the spectacles around. Many years ago, I took a trip to the boundary waters of Minnesota and up to the Quetico of Canada. It was a canoe trip. And as we moved from lake to lake, I served as our navigator. So I was sitting there with a map and compass, and I was periodically